It's been a while since we've met. We've been studying in the book of Isaiah, but I want to read part of Isaiah 42. Now, I want us to think about, it says, behold. Behold. That is in all capital letters. That should get your attention. Behold, my servant. Now, you must understand that he's speaking here of a specific servant. This is my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, who could this possibly be? He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord. When we see that, thus saith the Lord, our ears are to perk up a little. This is God speaking. Thus saith the God, the Lord, who he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh not cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. This is the ones that wants you to understand. This is the ones that's speaking to you, the one that did all of these creations. I, the Lord, have called thee, speaking again to this servant, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, this is what he came to do, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. The word, if we study this, the word Lord there, that is the word Jehovah. And we go over to the writings of Exodus. Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am have sent thee. His name is I am. His name is Jehovah God, the self-existent, all-wise God. I am the Lord. That's my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, there it is again, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell thee of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voices, the voices the village of Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. What are we going to sing? Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the isles. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time beholden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. The Lord is coming, he says. This is 720-something years before Christ. Yet in great, wonderful detail, he gives the magnificence of this prophecy. It's so important that we understand that these are the fulfillment of the scriptures. You go over to John the Baptist and all these ones that came. This is the one that was spoken by the prophet. And the great message is that to those folks, this was a great hope. The king is coming. The king is coming. Well, can I tell you this morning, the great news is the king has come. He is now upon his throne. He has done all of those things that he promised to do. And we're here this morning to give praise and honor and glory to the glorious name of our Lord.
Really is nice to be able to come before you again. This time of the year is called a time of peace and joy, for we celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace. But I would suggest in this old troubled world that there's not a lot of peace and tranquility, especially if you went to the stores to find that perfect present, or if you've been tearing your hair out trying to plan that perfect Christmas party or New Year's party, or, oh my goodness, we've got to do this and that, and oh golly gee whiz, our lives are filled with problems. Now, Scripture teaches us that sometimes those problems of our own creation, if you go over to around the 24th chapter of Judges, and we see the accounting of Samson. He brought a world of pain upon himself, and he didn't have to. If we go to the book of Jonah, oh my goodness, Jonah, do this. Okay, Lord, and he does the exact opposite. And he had to have a time out in the whale, didn't he? He sure did. Now, sometimes problems are placed upon us. The book of Job is a perfect example of this. But as we say, there are no such thing as problems. There are simply opportunities, even if it doesn't seem like too much of a gift at the time you're going through it. And that's what I'd like to talk a little bit about today. There are three individuals that surround the birth of our Lord and Savior that teach us how to deal with those opportunities when God gives them to us. And I'd like for you to first turn to the first chapter of Luke. I'd like to talk a little bit about old Zacharias. Now, starting in the 18th verse, we see that Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth, have been wanting a child for oh so long. And they are up in age. Now, when we look at the beginning of Genesis, we see that our old ancestors, they were having kids at 435. Well, by this time, old was old. Zacharias is in the temple. An angel comes down to him and says, guess what? The Lord is going to give you and your wife a child. And he will be the one who leads the way. He is going to be that herald of our Messiah. You're going to name him John. And how does Zacharias react? He says, I'm old. My wife is old. It can't happen. This doesn't work. Well, if we read a little bit further in the first chapter of Luke, we see that through God all things are possible, and that's something Zacharias forgot. You see, he teaches us to leave the world at the door. How many times do we get caught up in the activities of the world? How many times do we have it prey on our mind? Are we going to be able to do this or that? Can we pay for this? Can we pay for that? How are we going to be able to schedule all this? When all we have to do is take a breath and leave the world at the door. Our God, for He has given Himself to us. Our God created everything. Our God knows everything. Our God has so much strength that He can give whatever we need. And Zacharias said, you can't do that. Leave the world at the door. If we proceed a little bit further in Luke towards the 26th verse, we see the accounting of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's a 16-year-old. She's newly married to Joseph. Now remember, the practice at that time was that the husband and wife would live separately at the beginning of the marriage, and they would not know each other physically. And that is the situation that Mary is in when the angel descends and says, "You are blessed among women. You are going to give birth to the Savior." You young ladies, imagine that you're 16 years old and this happens to you. And she asks, "But I've not known a man. How can I have a child?" And the angel explains to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, will quicken her womb. Now, do you suspect she had other questions? Do you suspect that she had all set out in her mind exactly what was going to happen from that moment forward? That she knew what she was going to tell Joseph? She knew what she was going to tell the rest of the village? That she knew all the trials and tribulations that she was going to experience? But what did she do? Second thing, she put her trust in the Lord. She didn't have to have all of her questions answered. She didn't have to have it all explained for her and laid out. She put her trust in the Lord. And that's something that many times we don't do. We try to fix our own problems, don't we? And you know something? The Lord's okay with that. The Lord does not want you to be like the lilies of the field. The Lord wants you to fix your own problems, but part of fixing your own problem is knowing when you're in over your head. And asking God for that help. And trusting God that all shall be as it should be, according to your wants, according to your needs. No, according to God's plan. Oklahomans, among others, are a proud group of people. We've still got that pioneer spirit. If it needs to be done, I'm not going to wait for someone else to do it. I'm going to do it myself. It's like those two old buzzards sitting out on the fence post saying, "Patience, heck, I'm going to go out and kill something." We don't wait around, do we? But how many times do we get in over our head and we need a little help? Isn't it amazing how God has put this plan together? That He puts you in a position where you have to be humble to accept help. And you have to have the God's light in you to give that help. It's tradition today to give and receive presents. And a lot of times the little kids will come up to the parents and say, "Mommy, can I have $5 to buy you a Christmas present?" And we give that child $5. Not necessarily because we want the present, that we have to have the present. We can buy the present ourselves, but we're teaching them to think outside of themselves. We're teaching them about sacrifice. We're teaching them to trust in something bigger than ourselves. We're teaching them to go to the Lord. Now, if you'll turn over to the first chapter of Matthew, we'll pick up the third of our individuals, and that is Joseph, the stepfather of Christ. Now, Joseph was just an average 20-year-old in a small village, wonderful wife. She comes up to him and says, "Guess what? I'm pregnant." And he knows that he is not the father. Now, by worldly standards, that means that she's guilty of adultery. And at the time, what was the punishment for adultery? Stoning. Not just death, but stoning. That means that they would put her in the center of the village and they'd stand around her with big old rocks and they would throw those rocks at her until she had sustained so much injury and damage that she would die. But Joseph didn't want that. He planned to put her away privately. He still loved her, but he couldn't quite overcome that hurdle of living in the world. And so we bring ourselves to our third point. Accept God's help. Joseph went to bed one night, and in a dream, the angel of the Lord came to him and reassured him that this is what should happen, that this was good and proper. And he woke up. Now again, worldly people would say that's just wishful thinking. Your brain's playing tricks with you. But Joseph didn't do that. Joseph needed that little bit of reassurance, and he got it. And he took it. And he went to Mary. And nothing else was ever said. And he was there when the Lord was born. He was there when they had to go to Egypt. He was there for this child. If we go over to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we can see an account where all three of these aspects are used very effectively. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we see the account of Abraham and Isaac. Very appropriate when we talk about the birth, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about John the Baptist heralding, John the Baptist paving the way, we see another Christ in this form. Now remember, Abraham had been reassured by God that through him would arise a mighty nation. Through his loins would come a mighty nation. And yet at the beginning of the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, make a burnt offering of him. Well, let's go through the steps. Would you say that this is an obstacle or an opportunity to grow? Certainly. So let's go through the steps. How can a nation arise from Abraham if he puts his one and only son to death? That's it. He put the world by the side of the door, didn't he? Left the world at the door. He didn't try to impose the world's limitations on God. He understood that through God all things were possible. He understood that it was completely logical in God's plan to be able to ask Abraham to do this and yet to anticipate the kingdom of Christ. And as he was going through all the preparations and going up the mountain and with his servants taking everybody there and getting the wood and all this prepared, he didn't worry, did he? Because he put his trust in the Lord. Exactly. Young brother's right. Put your trust in the Lord. And he put his trust in the Lord so much that he took his dagger and he plunged that dagger toward the chest of his son. And now we come to the third point. Accept God's help. Not only did God provide an angel to deflect the blade, God also provided an animal sacrifice in the thicket to make good that sacrifice. When problems arise in your life, and they will, we are an old, broken down world, folks. Think of these points. Leave the world at the door. Don't try to impose the limitations of this creaky old world on God. Put your trust in the Lord. A person came up to me the other day and said, I understand you're a Christian. I said, I'm very proud to say that I'm a Christian. I try to follow what Christ has taught us. And he said, well, if I were to pull a gun on you, do you think that God would save you? And I'd say, God's already saved me. God's already saved me. Yeah, but I can put a big hole in you. And I said, yes, you can. None of us are getting out of this world alive. Thank goodness. I wouldn't want to carry this body with me into the next world. I want an upgrade. And accept God's help. Know when you need it and accept it. It's not enough as a Christian to give love. You've got to be prepared to accept love. That's just as important, if not more so. Romans 8:28 is how I'd like to conclude today's message. It's one of my favorites. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When you're in the middle of problems, when you're in the middle of controversy, when you feel like that you just can't take one more thing, know that there's a reason behind it. Know that there's a plan behind it. And know that God is with you and that it is good. I thank you for your attention, your kind prayers. I ask you to be with this young brother as he comes to deliver the word of the Lord.
Merry Christmas! I chose that song, We Three Kings, on purpose. That's a subject on my mind this morning. And if I have the opportunity, I always find it useful and profitable to sing a song that goes along with some of the thoughts that I have in my mind. I find that the poets and songwriters have a much better way of phrasing things than sometimes I do. And so this morning, with the Lord being our helper and with your indulgence, I'd like to talk a little bit about those kings, those wise men. Back in the book of Isaiah, if you want to turn back there where we were reading before, if I can find the right place. The book of Isaiah, we find, this would be Isaiah, the end of Isaiah chapter 42, the beginning of chapter 43. When we read the book of Isaiah, one of the things we will quickly notice is that of all of the Old Testament prophecies that we find here, Isaiah was given the most glorious and most complete picture of the person and the work of the Messiah. He would be named early in Isaiah's prophecies as Emmanuel, which Matthew would interpret for us being God with us. And from that point forward, through the rest of Isaiah, we see flashes and glimpses of glory and of power and of mercy and of grace, not on our part, nor on the part of the priests and scribes, the religious rulers, nor on the part of anyone else, but on God alone does this grace and mercy and glory rest. God with us, God manifest in the flesh. His own right arm is He called. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace is He called. So as we read here in Isaiah 42 to begin our remarks, I hope that you will continue to pray that the Lord will be with us. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll be a little bit further on from where our dear brother Alan was reading. We'll start in verse 22. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. And here's where some of those worldly folks try to take issue. If God were so great, if he were so powerful, then how could he allow this to happen? Isaiah is writing during a time when Israel was facing destruction. Judah was going to be facing destruction. The Assyrians, the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they were all vying for power, and Israel was smack in the middle. And so in the midst of all of this glorious prophecy that we have about the Messiah, we also have pronouncements of judgment, not only upon Israel, but upon Judah, and by the way, upon Egypt and Edom and Syria and Assyria and Moab and, you know, pretty much all the other ites and isms that you can name. Amen. None of them escape. But who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? How could God allow this to happen? Isn't he so mighty and so powerful that he could prevent this? Just as that gentleman asked Brother Keith, if I pull a gun and point it at you, do you think God can save you? Who is it that gave Jacob and Israel for a spoil unto the robbers? Didn't the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? Now we have the key that unlocks the case. We are faced with this sin every day of our lives. Every day. When we look in the mirror, we see somebody who is, by nature, a rebel against God. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, think about this paradox. Because God's people refused to walk in his ways, because they were disobedient, because they were rebels and sinners by nature. Therefore, that almost sounds like what Paul would write when he would write in the Roman letter, scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die. Peradventure for a good man, some might die. But, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the godly. Because we are sinners, therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Who is he? Who is him? Why, the very same one that Isaiah names in chapter 7 of this very book of prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us. The own right arm of God, his elect servant.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Therefore, he, God, hath poured upon him, his own elect servant, the fury of his anger. Isaiah would say in another place, by his stripes we are healed. The fury of God's anger has been poured upon Jesus Christ. For the Jews, they required a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. They could not understand how God could send his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and bleed and die for a people. How could an atoning sacrifice such as this ever be sufficient to cover the sin of God's people? And why in the world would God send his only begotten Son to do such a thing? I have one word for you. Love. Love. In the midst of all of this Old Testament prophecy, We have also this, and this is something that that would, if you'll let me use a common phrase, blew the Jews' minds. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 60 and 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Those that are in darkness, they shall see a great light. Those that are in death, in the land of death, in the land of darkness. Darkness is an image, is a word used to describe ignorance, used to describe death. And both of these apply when we're looking at this. We're talking about, this is a direct statement to Emmanuel, the Messiah. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Not only can it be applied to the Messiah, but it would also be applicable to Israel. One of the things we learn in our study of Isaiah is that if Jacob or Israel is named, it often refers to the Messiah, Christ himself. Out of Egypt shall I call my son. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Death and ignorance are spread abroad in the land. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. And we will skip through a bit of this story to get down to where the wise men come into the story. Yes. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, and there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So now Matthew 2:2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." That is, come to pay homage to the king of the Jews. Where else would you go if you were looking for a king but to the capital city, right? If you wanted to find the king of the Jews, wouldn't you go to Jerusalem, the capital city? If you wanted to find the president of the United States, wouldn't you most likely go to Washington, D.C.? So these wise men, which is a translation of the word magi, came from the east. There's lots of study and scholarly work about where the East was. They came from a far place, and they traveled to Jerusalem because they had seen in the heavens something that caught their attention. They had seen a star. There's lots of scholarly debate and work about what exactly it was they saw in the sky. Does it matter? The wise men, the magi, came from a far country, having seen a sign in the heavens that the king of the Jews was born. So they came looking to honor and pay homage to the king of the Jews, following that star. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So they came straight to Jerusalem, went right to the palace, which tells me that these wise men weren't just poor folks traveling with moth-ridden donkeys. If these guys could come to Jerusalem and show up at the palace and get an audience with the king, there must have been something about them that indicated that they were worthy of such an audience. Let's think. We can think logically and apply logic to the scriptures. So they're speaking directly to King Herod, and they tell him these things, and he is troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Let's stop there for just a moment in verse 3 and think about this. If you don't know anything about Herod, I will summarize it for you this way. He was vain, paranoid, cruel, and murderous. Does that about cover it? He's not a nice fellow. So for these men to be coming from their far place, I can only imagine, as we've said, there was something about them that led them to have an audience with the king, richly dressed, trains of animals with them and servants with them, okay? Worthy of that audience. For these to come and say, we've come now to pay homage to the king, Herod, who himself was king, was troubled because now there was somebody who perhaps, potentially, could claim the rule over the Jews. They could usurp him, to use a college word. They could take power from him, lay claim to the throne. That was something that he could not afford because of his vanity. Well, we read a little bit further on in the story. We probably won't get there this morning, but you're familiar with it, just how murderous and cruel Herod could be trying to stop this claimant to the throne. And Jerusalem was troubled because they knew how vain and cruel and murderous Herod was. And they were afraid of what he was going to do in order to try and stop whoever it was that these wise men came to honor and how it was going to affect them. Don't we all feel that way when our rulers act and think and speak in troubling and disturbing and evil and disgusting ways? How is this going to affect us? What's the prayer that Paul says to pray? That we would have rulers over us that will allow us to live godly and peaceably. It's a simple desire. The people of Jerusalem knew how vain and murderous Herod was, and they were troubled because they didn't know what he was going to do to them. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, and now Bethlehem and the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And that quote, if I'm not mistaken, comes out of the book of Micah. So the Jews clearly knew and understood exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They knew this prophecy, and they had, through their teachings, already understood it to have applied to the Messiah. So when Herod simply posed the question to them, look at the cunning of this murderous and villainous man. He didn't ask them, there have come wise men seeking to do honor to the king of the Jews. Can you tell me where is he to be born? He simply posed to them an academic question. And we could perhaps ask Brother Keith later, when somebody comes and asks you an academic question, doesn't it just thrill your heart to sit down with your colleagues and discuss and debate this academic question? It becomes a mental exercise. They were asked an intellectual question. They, without missing a beat, without hesitation, said he would be born in Bethlehem because of this scripture, this prophecy that we all know and understand relates to the Messiah. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, so he sends the scribes and Pharisees out, the rulers out, huh? And he brings in the wise men. He doesn't want these two groups to cross and talk to each other because he's working on something. And he asks them, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, I understand that to mean that it wasn't as though the star came and stood right over the house like we see in Christmas cards, but that it guided them on their way to Bethlehem, and that it stood over that town as a clear sign that this was the place that they were looking for. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Not only do we have an angel speaking to Zechariah and telling him that his son would be the one who would be the forerunner before the Messiah. Not only did we have the same, I believe the same angel coming and talking to Mary and telling her that she would be with child of the Holy Ghost and that this child would be Jesus, the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins, and coming to Joseph and telling him, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. But we have God organizing the heavens in such a spectacular fashion that it would catch the attention of these Gentile kings, I'm going to call them kings, and draw them to Jerusalem and ultimately to Bethlehem, where even the Gentiles can bask in the rising light of God the Savior. So they bring unto him gifts appropriate for such honor and worship, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And as we, I tend to hold with the interpretations that we find in that popular poem, We Three Kings, the gold symbolizing his royalty, the frankincense symbolizing his deity, and the myrrh symbolizing his death. And as always with Jesus Christ, what we find is that great sorrow is coupled with great joy. Think about the prophecies in Isaiah. All this destruction, all this judgment upon Israel and upon Judah and upon these other nations who would come and by God's direction bring destruction upon his people. Remember, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? The Lord, against whom we have sinned. This homage that they pay, this myrrh that they give, which is a spice involved in the death rites of the Jews. If we skip down a little bit, we'll find that the wise men were warned of God not to go back to Herod, so they went another way. When he discovered it, the wise men were warned to go home another way. The angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said, pack it up and get yourself and your family to Egypt.
Yep.
And when Herod found out that everybody had escaped his grasp, he did the only thing that a vain, cruel, murderous, and vile man could do. Sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and killed all of the children, two and under, in that city. Now, it is a heinous and a disgusting crime. Tragedy doesn't begin to describe it. Numbers-wise, how many children could there be in Bethlehem that were two and under? 8, 10, 15? But it does not erase the disgusting crime that Herod committed, all because of his vanity and pride. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son.
Yes.
These wise men coming from their Gentile cities in the east, their country, not even Jews, came to pay honor and homage to the King of the Jews, the King of the Kings,
Amen.
The Lord of Lords.
Amen.
And they brought with them gifts suitable for a king, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I can imagine that it kept Joseph and Mary and their family well situated in Egypt for long enough for Herod to die.
That's right.
A few years, if my studies are correct. So it was quite a few months, a year or so, maybe a little bit more between the time that Jesus was born and the wise men showed up. Because Herod said, kill all the children two and under. So, and it says here in Scripture that they came and found the house where the young child was. So for a few more years after that, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, very costly, very rich, very valuable gifts from these kings, kept Mary and Joseph sustained while they were away in Egypt. And when Herod died, they returned. As always with God and with his Christ, we see sorrow and joy, suffering and triumph. There is nothing that can erase the disgusting crime of Herod in ordering those children to be killed. And there ought to be no reason for us to try and defend God's actions. How could he allow Herod to do such a thing? Only God knows. What I do know is this. He saved his son. He sent his son and his son's mother and his stepfather to Egypt so that they could survive until Herod died, and then called them back. The death of those children is terrible. The survival of Christ at this time in history is critical. Because as the high priest would say later, as Jesus was nearing his death, it is better that one man die than a whole nation be punished. And he was absolutely right. They were talking about how to get rid of Jesus, but as John tells us, the high priest was prophesying about the death of Christ. The Gentiles and the kings even have come to pay homage and honor and worship to the Christ. Thank God that he didn't send his shepherd to only one sheepfold, but that he sent him to all his sheep, and that you and I might have the opportunity to sit here on Christmas Day, 2016. You know the last time that Christmas happened on a Sunday was 2011? That we should have the opportunity to sit here on this very day, on any day, to be quite frank, and worship and honor the King of the Jews, the King over God's house. These wise men brought gifts suitable to worship and honor a king. So you might ask, well, what then can I bring? I'm just an auditor with a bank. I'm just a broadcast professor. I'm a former mechanic. What can I possibly bring? Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What can you bring? A gift far more precious than gold or frankincense or myrrh. You can bring yourself, your prayers, and your devotion to serve the living God and his Son the rest of your days. And that gift is more precious than all the homage of all the wise men in all the world. Give yourselves as a gift unto God. Who, brethren, gave himself for you?